Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening and welcome to the White Horse Inn. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at the Word of God as a means of grace. Recently I was leading a church retreat and we were talking about the importance of God's Word. Now, nearly everybody will agree that God's Word is important, and everyone did as we were sitting around talking about it. Liberals think it's important. In fact, in so many places, the Bible clearly testifies to those universal religious, moral, and rational truths that everyone already believes. It's useful for a religious experience of some sort, say the liberals. Conservatives, too, stake their very lives on the importance of the Bible, readily admitting even to its unerring veracity. Charismatics believe that even their extra-biblical revelations must be tested against Scripture, and if their prophetic utterances contradict a biblical text, they insist that they'll stand with the Bible over against their own experience. Official Roman Catholic teaching is that the Bible is infallible, along with official church teaching. But how seriously does any of us really take the Bible these days? We evangelicals, supposedly the guardians of the Bible, are often being chided these days by those from mainline liberal traditions for being interested in just about everything but the Bible. And sadly, the experience of many of us leads to the same conclusion. However they might inveigh against those who doubt every jot and tittle of the Bible, many conservative evangelicals mount their pulpits or podiums each Lord's Day and share their own wisdom instead of proclaiming the eternal wisdom of God, which has been hidden in past ages but is now revealed, namely the gospel of Christ. How often do we hear the word preached as if it were the means that the Holy Spirit was using in that moment to open blind eyes and unstop the ears of the deaf? I think more often, Scripture serves as a sort of hors d'oeuvre to the main course. That main course may vary from pastor to pastor. For some, it's a favorite interest, politics, self-help motivation, fluffy inspiration and psychobabble, or even a doctrinal hobby horse. Oh, sure, a verse is quoted at the beginning, but the sermon really had more to do with what the pastor wanted to talk about that day than anything else. Even in many of our good, conservative, reformed churches even, teaching and preaching are often confused, and the sermon becomes a lecture in doctrine instead of a proclamation of God's saving purposes in Christ. Well, all of this brings home the question, do we believe that the Bible is really God's word, His story, the narrative of what He has accomplished in history to save us? Or do we see the Bible as a collection of divinely inspired wit and wisdom? In other words, is the gospel really itself, in the Spirit's hands, the power of God unto salvation, or is something else, perhaps even we ourselves? Well, in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we want to look at this massively important topic of God's Word as a means of grace, because even where the Bible isn't replaced with secular motifs, we seem to fail to grasp the incredible power of Christ's presence in its preached form. Maybe we believe that the Bible will be used by God to persuade a person to set aside doubts and receive Christ. But the Scriptures themselves go further in their promise. Not only will God's Word teach, enlighten, exhort, explain, and show the way, in a real sense, because it's inseparable from Christ Himself, it is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that isn't to say that the ink and paper confer life, but in the properly proclaimed word, God Himself does that. God addresses us. He confronts us with our sin and judges us as guilty before Him. Then He raises us up, gives us life, and clothes us in immortal righteousness. So is God's word actually a means of grace? Or is it merely an occasion for God to work directly in our hearts? It's not just a quibbling over words, folks. We'll see that a little bit later in the program. This isn't just quibbling over words, mind you. As we'll see in this program, we're going to take a look at a very often neglected doctrine, and that is the Word of God, not only as inerrant, not only as infallible, not only as inspired, but as the very speech of God Himself in our presence. Kim and Rod, don't you think in a lot of circles, really, the Bible's taken for granted as being an important book? I've never met even a liberal mainline Protestant who said, we don't really use the Bible in our church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. I think most discussions of the Bible are framed again along the lines of contemporary issues. The big question about the inerrancy of Scripture dominated a great deal of evangelical discussion in the 60s and 70s on into the early 80s, leading to some of the great work that Dr. Boyce and others did at the International Congress on Biblical Inerrancy, really kind of settling that question. The other discussion that goes on, at least occasionally, is the discussion of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture enough? Do we need infallible teaching magisterium, or do we need Prophet Fred with the Holy Spirit? Is Scripture sufficient? But I think your commentary and the questions really mean that this is kind of a nuanced discussion, again, that evangelicals may not be used to. This is not only talking about the Bible is important because it's inspired, but when the Reformers spoke of the Word as a means of grace, they're talking about the Word being the vehicle which the Holy Spirit employs to extend the kingdom of God.
Yeah, don't you think on the conservative side, the tendency has been, I remember it was for me, to see the importance of the Bible in terms of its inerrancy. This was a book that was inspired by God, and therefore when it told me I should do something, I really should do it.
Mm-hmm.
When it told me what happened in history, I really should believe that happened in history. But what was new for me, when I became Reformed, something that, and it took a long time to really, for this to soak in, and that is this view that the Word of God, the preached Word of God, is actually a means of grace, not just because it's inspired and infallible and inerrant, but because in the preached Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself is present.
Yeah, I think for most of us, the image means of grace is sort of a plumbing image, and that isn't what the Bible or the Reformers were really talking about at all, that this is sort of like a spigot of stuff. But I think more accurately, what the Reformation has to offer here is to say, God has appointed certain places in which He will distribute or make available His gospel, and He has promised to be there, and correlatively, He has not promised to be at the places you imagine.
Yeah, that's a very, very important point. I think evangelicals are right to stress the encounter with God, the personal relationship with God. The problem is, where do you have one apart from Word and Sacrament?
Exactly.
That's right. They think that, you know, well, I have my personal relationship in my quiet time, or I have my personal relationship in my fellowship with a small group, and mm-hmm. so forth. But what we're saying here is that He has promised, it's not superstitious, not attaching to any superstition here. It's not that there's something about that space on which the pastor is standing that makes it something special. But as you pointed out, Rod, it's the promise.
Yeah.
If I told you, I'm going to meet you at 5th and Vine,
mm-hmm.
and your life depends on it, that corner
yep.
of 5th and Vine is going to take on new meaning to you.
Exactly.
You may have passed that corner 1,000 times on your way somewhere, but now it takes on special meaning, not because of anything intrinsic to 5th and Vine,
right.
but because I have something that can save your life, and I promise to give it to you
on that street corner
and yep. nowhere else.
Yep.
And when we talk about Word and Sacrament, we're saying, look, folks, God has promised, He has attached a promise to meet us in saving grace there. Now, we find Him in creation, don't we? We find Him in the Alps. We find Him in the lakes and streams or a Mozart concert.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't find Him saving us.
Exactly.
Those
exactly. Yep. This is very important because you can, as the psalmist says, locate him as creator in various ways in various places. But when you get to what the Lutherans called the distribution of his benefits, he has limited it, as you mentioned, like the fifth and vine. He has limited it and said, in a saving way, be here, do that.
Okay, let's take a look throughout biblical history of God's active word. First, in creation, let there be light, there was light. What does that already tell us about the activity of the word of God?
God speaks and it happens.
Yeah.
It wasn't just an elaborate oration on the nature of light or moral persuasion for the light to come out of the shadows.
Right.
It created something where there was nothing at all.
And it's attached to God speaking to his word.
Mm. He spoke and it was so. Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, he spoke again. How did his speech in judgment and salvation affect that particular corner of history?
Well, the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3:15 promises a coming Redeemer and promises that despite the serpent's best efforts, the serpent is not going to be able to undo God's redemption.
And he'll be a seed of woman, and not just any old Redeemer, but it's going to be a man.
Speech from Sinai, you think, you know, here the people expect some nice, pleasant, oh, good, God's going to talk to us.
God's going to talk now. Yeah, right. When they saw the mountain and it trembled and the smoke, and they said, have Moses speak to us, because if you talk to us, we'll die.
And then as Hebrews tells us, even Moses was afraid. So when God speaks, he doesn't just tell us about himself. God reveals himself.
He is speaking. I think people have to really stop for a second and think about this. God is speaking.
No, the preacher's speaking. See, this is...
Yeah, this is the Reformers used a distinction that's not... We don't use very often. We should use it more. When they spoke of one of the attributes of Scripture and what it did in us, they spoke of illumination. That was not the same as the inspiration of the sacred text. What they meant there was that God himself hammered home what the text said in a way that we couldn't have guessed, with a force we couldn't have precognated. But it was the text itself always on which it was based. It didn't just wander into some sort of mystical experience, but that text in the hands of a preacher who'd done his homework hammered to the human heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that doctrine of illumination is very important because the same Spirit who inspired Holy Scripture and made it infallible and inerrant is also the one who quickens to us the meaning of the text.
Yeah. Many of us are put off by the language here, thinking that somehow the theologians are saying that the pastor is inspired.
No.
And if we know our biblical words at all, we know that can't be right. Mm-hmm. And we're right. That can't be right. But nobody's teaching this business about illumination. And that is that the fallible preacher, in breaking out the word of God before our eyes and ears, that text just might hammer home law and gospel in a way that we would have said, I'm frightened, or I'm comforted, or is that really true? I never realized that was for me.
So when we, in going back to Kim's comment, when we say that God is actually addressing us, and yet we look and we see a man.
Yes.
It's because of God's promise.
Right, and God has always worked through means.
Yep.
And so we believe God is speaking to us through this man.
Sure. God uses the agency, a fallible human agent, to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ through his word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I just have done quite a bit of work in the book of Acts. And I'm continually struck with how many times we hear the phrase, and the word of the Lord spread, which is just a synonym for saying that the gospel spread.
Right.
Repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to make people do weird things and attribute it to God, but to enable this apostle or this Stephen or Philip or whoever to stand before a hostile audience, give them the courage to tell them the truth and to show them how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises given throughout the Law and the Prophets.
Well, Speaking of the Law and the Prophets, you know, I think of Ezekiel's vision, where God tells Ezekiel, in the vision, go and stand over this vast valley of dry bones, and I'll tell you, I want you to preach to the cemetery. Now, a lot of pastors probably feel like that's what they're doing on Sunday morning.
Right.
And they probably are in a lot of congregations, or maybe the pastors themselves are part of the Valley of Dry Bones in a lot of cases. But here Ezekiel is asked by God, can these bones live? Mm-hmm. And of course, Ezekiel knows that God's a better theologian than he is, so he did the wise thing, highly recommend it. Mm-hmm. And says, "Oh Lord, only you know." And God basically answers, "Yes, they can, by my word." And so Ezekiel starts preaching to this vast cemetery, and suddenly the bones come together, sinew grows, flesh appears, and before long, this whole army, vast army, is there standing. This, he says, is a picture of what he will do for the house of Israel in the last days. And then Paul comes along and says that this is what has been fulfilled. Faith comes by hearing the word of God preached.
Right. And how shall they hear if there's not a preacher?
Absolutely. So doesn't the Bible itself then give a special place to the preached word? It's not the preached word in the Reformed, and I think it's the same in the Lutheran. The preached word, folks, this could be a little different if you're coming from an evangelical background. In our reading of these passages, these clear passages, the preached, the proclaimed word is, as one of our confessions says, in a special sense, the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It is in a special sense the immediate, It is in a special sense the mediated presence of God on earth.
Yep, mm-hmm. And you've got to view it that way. Before the word is proclaimed, what are people thinking? Mm. You know, we've got to remind people that if this is true, boy, this is going to change how you're going to view your worship and what are you going to expect from the sermon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, the guy up there behind the pulpit is getting ready to speak for God.
That's right. 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 That's right. That should
It's
make
not
you
by
tremble.
Accident that we have pulpits and not stages.
Yeah.
That isn't just architectural accident.
Well, yeah. The pulpit's also so you can do your puppet ministry behind it, because it's a great place to hide and stick your hand up.
So, in other words, if we have a podium instead of a pulpit, and we have a stage instead of a chancel, that's not just a matter of style. We're making a theological statement.
Oh, absolutely.
Boy, are you.
Whether we instead of the word being, the preached word being a means of grace, we really do believe that the puppet show is a means of grace. We have been talking about the amazing event that takes place when God speaks. In the beginning, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. With the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel's vision, he says, "Let these bones live," and the bones live. At Lazarus's tomb, he calls, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes forth. All throughout Scripture, when God speaks, something happens. We don't just believe that the Bible is a book about God. We believe that it is God's speech. It's actually God in the act, in the mode of speaking when it's being preached.
Yeah, it's interesting that you find in the New Testament itself cognizance of the outward lowliness of this. Mm. It isn't by accident Paul refers to the foolishness of preaching. You know,
we think we need something more exciting and stimulating.
Uh-huh. And he says, for all practical purposes, if you look at this thing only externally, you're not going to see what's going on. You are not going to think of it as anything other than foolishness. But this is the very power of God in action, converting.
Gosh, I wonder if we really took that to heart, how much of a signs and wonders ministry we'd really have. Not the Pentecostal kind, but the kind we find here in Scripture. Ezekiel preaching to the Valley of Dry Bones and God bringing them together to form a vast army. And that was fulfilled finally at Pentecost. And what's the result of the Holy Spirit's falling at Pentecost? As Dick Lucas told us on the White Horse Inn one point, he pointed this out to us. He preaches a long sermon. The effect of Pentecost is
a sermon. Yeah,
Peter preaches a great sermon.
That's amazing. I don't think we grasp that the greatest miracle we see in the early church 3,000 converted in a day. People repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And it happens because the Holy Spirit uses Peter, a fisherman, stands him up before the crowd in the temple in Jerusalem, and he finds Christ and Joel and a whole bunch of Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Would that ministers would today.
And that's exactly when we see the church born and 3,000 converted.
Yep, yeah. Because they were able to find Christ in those passages. And isn't that what we mean when we say the Word of God is a means of grace? We don't mean that if the pastor gets up on Sunday morning and does a really good grammatical study of the Greek tense and the use of that particular word in its time, and talks about the importance of following that exhortation. If there's nothing of Christ, if there's nothing of redemption, if there's nothing of our need for a Savior, is it really preaching the Word?
It's not a sermon.
No.
And we're really up against it here. The street talk, don't preach at me. Mm-hmm. It's always got moral overtones, or I don't want a sermon. And it makes me wonder whether people who use that all the time have ever really heard a sermon.
Right, that's a good
and
point.
And I think maybe they haven't.
They've heard a pep talk. A scolding,
moral something or other.
Now, the whole point of preaching, and to use the original language, and to use the text, to use the tools that we're given in seminary, the whole point of that is not to impress people with how much we know, or to give them trivial information about the scriptures, but to take what the text means, and to find Christ there, and to apply that to the congregation.
And folks, we're not imposing this on the text. Jesus told the Pharisees, You search the scriptures in vain. Now think about what he's saying
and
here.
And boy, did they know the scriptures.
They knew the scriptures. And Jesus said, all that time you spend in Bible school, did you absolutely no good? Because you go to the scriptures, and of course he's referring to the Old Testament, because that's all we had. And you go to the scriptures, and you can't even find me there. But you love the Bible. You're a Bible thumper, he says, and yet you don't know the main story. It's like somebody who walks around with a copy of Homer's Iliad all bent up, you know, underlined, sections underlined, and you ask him who's the main character,
right.
He can't tell you.
Yep. The application of that, you guys grew up in a wing of Christendom. I didn't, in sort of Dallas Seminary fundamentalism. But the first thing that occurs to me is a teenager able to draw an eschatological chart complete with verses in Thessalonians and the Revelation to St. John, and you get to talking about what it is to be justified, and they have never been taught.
Yeah, that's so typical and so sad.
So the preached word as a means of grace means it has to be not any old word.
Right.
It has
not even a biblical, any old biblical word.
Yep. You won't be converted by the reading of the list of kings.
Mm-hmm.
Unless you find Christ in the list of kings.
Exactly. Yeah. You have to find the announcement of a Redeemer.
Yep.
In the text. And that doesn't mean you impose it. It's there. You just have to find it.
And it's the one way God will be gracious to you and me, sinners.
The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But see, as you said, Rod, that sounds too simple to us. It's foolish.
Well, you hear somebody say, why should I go sit in a weird building and listen to some guy talk at me for a half an hour?
Well, do you remember those revivals, campus revivals? The reports that kept flowing in, that
people wept all night,
and they said it was a great revival. It wasn't some preacher up there;
yes.
It was the Holy Spirit,
right, directly.
Yeah.
Now, what does that say about our view of the Word? I think a lot of it is their experience of preaching. Can't put all the blame on these kids.
Yeah, that's probably true.
Their experience of preaching is the pastor lecturing for about an hour or 45 minutes or a half an hour. Lecturing about the passage instead of preaching the text.
Mm-hmm. Or they have a pastor who's a revivalist himself and spends most of his time on sanctification, and not even that in a good way, but where most of it is moral.
Yeah, exhortational preaching instead of proclamation of something that happened.
Yep.
Well, moralism is always the death of the biblical gospel. And when someone is looking at the biblical text for four steps to this and a recipe for that, you know, we've missed the whole point of the passage. And people are reacting against that by saying, don't bother me with that.
Yeah.
Right. That breeds Pentecostalism.
Yep.
People are wanting to sense that God's actually in that building on the Lord's Day, that he might actually be found there. And so instead of going back to seeking the Spirit to work through the Word, they go back to seek the Spirit immediately apart from the Word, and that opens up the doors to the laughing revival and all the rest of it.
Yeah. Great point. In Romans, Paul says that unlike the righteousness that is according to merit, the righteousness that is according to faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, not just talk about, and not the word of faith that you read in your quiet time. The word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, see, that's the content of the preaching, you will be saved. You notice what he's saying here, folks? Here is where God is present, not just in his general omnipresence, but in particular saving grace.
This is where you find God in his graciousness, and you don't find that in Colorado in the mountains. You find him in his majestic creative glory reflected in what he's made. But here it's talking particularly about the question Luther was dealing with, how and where can I find a gracious God?
In the preaching of the gospel, you find God smiling, not at the world, but at you. He's looking over at you, and he's smiling and embracing you as one of his own. Paul goes on in the same passage. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And what's the further question? How shall they hear
unless they're
without a preacher? Notice what Paul doesn't say here. We could imagine a modern evangelistic ministry leader today answer Paul, hey, I hear you, preachers are helpful, but what's really important are personal testimonies, powerful music and drama, multimedia presentations and crusades with a lot of persuasive appeal. But Paul, that same apostle who conceded that he wasn't an eloquent speaker, that he didn't have all these gifts that Christianity Today, one adds, seem to require for pastors, says, no, preach Christ and him crucified. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Well, you know, it strikes me, it's amazing. We fought so long and so hard for inerrancy. Most Protestants will affirm something close to sufficiency. And yet, I think a lot of our guys go weak in the knees when we look at Scripture as a means of grace. Do you really believe that if you stand before a congregation of God's people and find Christ in the text, do you believe that God will do something through that?
Right.
Or are you going to tickle people's ears and manipulate them to get them to do something?
Yeah.
And I think every preacher of the gospel's got to look in the mirror and say, man, am I going to stand there and be faithful, or am I going to try and play with people?
Yeah.
And this question of the preached word of God being special, you know, I could hear someone saying, well, now, wait a second. Are you saying that when the preacher gets up and he preaches, that is infallible, inspired, inerrant?
No, that's not what we're saying.
No.
What we are saying is when he is being faithful to the text,
God the Holy Spirit is active, hammering at the human heart, God's law and God's gospel.
And he's not just working through it as a tool. He's actually present there.
Yep.
Christ is the one who is actually doing the preaching, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's such an important point.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's not the inspiration of the preacher.
Nope.
It's not that.
It's the illumination of the preacher so that the same Spirit who inspired those words can bring them home to us, and not just so that we can sort of rationally get our arms around it,
right?
But it actually has the effect that it promises, right?
And the content of it, as you mentioned so well, the content of this is going to be the cross, the law, but then the cross, the shed blood, the complete atoning death of Christ, and the free offer of the gospel, and it's going to have that phrase in it, the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah.
Those are the ones you're looking for.
See, all of these passages we've been going through, folks, is why the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, answers the question, since then faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits, where does such faith originate? With the reply, the Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. It's why the Second Helvetic Confession declares, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the Word of God remains still true and good. Neither do we think that therefore the outward preaching is to be thought as fruitless, because the instruction in true religion depends on the inward illumination of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we've got to stop pitting the Spirit against the Word, don't we?
Yeah, that's such an important point. The Spirit inspires the Scripture, the Spirit illumines the Scripture, the Spirit works the Scripture. And I think Dr. Boyce made a point a number of years ago that when we're talking about the Spirit apart from the Word and apart from the work of Jesus Christ, you can almost be sure that the Spirit is not the one working there.
That's a sober thought. So the Bible, as we've seen in general, and faithful preaching particularly, are received among the faithful not merely as the Word of men, says Paul, but as what it really is, the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Jesus told the disciples, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. Therefore, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Kim and Rod, don't you think that a lot of the obsession today with signs and wonders and the latest trend in sort of Pentecostal movements has a lot to do with the fact that we ourselves have abandoned this classical, historic evangelical view, and we have accepted this divorce between the Word and the Spirit so that we really do believe the minister is up there talking about God, but God isn't talking?
Yeah, I think in catechesis, it's entirely possible that we as pastors introduce the sermon without really mentioning much of this, that the proclaimed Word is means of grace. It's a creeping professionalism comes into it, and we pass it off to our laity in catechesis, not really meaning to. But no wonder with the collision that they feel from the general culture already, where the pastor is portrayed as a buffoon in movies or a legalist nut, our own people aren't catechized to expect that the exposition of God's Word and the billboarding or placarding of Christ in his saving office is virtual miracle.
Right. Or we see, when he's portrayed in movies, we see him as the community sentimentalist.
Right,
he's the
moralist.
One who gets up there and he says a couple of thoughtful things that make you kind of, huh. That's not what we're talking about here. The pastor's not the guy who makes you go, huh?
Right.
The pastor's the guy who makes you fall down on your face and say, I thought I knew God. I don't know God. Help me. I'm a sinner.
You know, people have a right when they come to the Lord's house on Sunday to expect God to be there, to expect some sense of transcendence. And our guys tend to react to exactly what you're talking about, Mike, by saying, well, what we need are Finney's excitements.
Yeah.
We haven't tried that yet. Let's try that.
Yeah.
And people come to church on Sunday expecting God to speak, expecting God to do something. And so they either go the enticements route and try and do it a secularized version of this. They try and turn it into the Tonight Show or something so that people can keep their attention throughout the hour and a half and bring friends and neighbors and not embarrassed. You know, or you have it with the Schwärmerei, you know, the Pentecostals who are seeking the Spirit apart from the Word. And so they go a thoroughgoingly supernatural route, but they're seeking God, you know, for all the wrong reasons, maybe perhaps for the right reasons, but in all the wrong ways and places.
Yeah.
You know, or you go to Rome where you've got people going into the cathedral and seeing the high-pitched ceilings and a flying buttress for the first time in their life and thinking, wow, God must be in this place.
And well, there's something to that aesthetic draw. When we were at Harvard for our meeting, Rick Ritchie, like the importune woman in the parable, would not let me avoid going to an Episcopal church there in Boston. And I thought, all right, all right, all right. So we go there, and we're walking through the place, and all of a sudden I start to tear. The very architecture said that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in this place, or this is where God, the transcendent one, is mediated. You know, and I realized that in California, in all of our stucco tennis clubs that we, even in the Missouri Synod, call churches, that I had not been around transcendence, even in architecture. It's a tremendous draw. And even our architecture can say that what's going to happen in this building is trivial.
Yeah, yeah. What's going to happen in this building is basically going to happen on a horizontal and not a vertical level.
Right.
It's going to be the fellowship of the people with each other.
Yep.
It's not really going to be a moment in which the divine creator and redeemer addresses his subjects.
Well, and if the pastor's everybody's bud and comes out and schmoozes with everyone...
In his Hawaiian shirt.
In his Hawaiian shirt. How can God be present or speak through that? I mean, there's really something to the idea that if the minister is going to represent God, then that... there ought to be a pulpit, and there ought to be an open Bible, and there ought to be the appropriate elements that go with that.
And wine.
And wine to convey to people that this is a means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely. But doesn't God speak to me just as much when I'm by myself in private devotions?
No.
Isn't my quiet time just as special?
No. There is no promise in the Bible concerning that sort of thing, though we are exhorted and ordered to study the Scriptures. That's the point with means of grace. I have promised to meet you with the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Christ's death here in this way with this bread and this wine.
That's why the Westminster Larger Catechism answers, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convicting, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them. The Word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly appointed and called to that office." So it must be read. No question about it. And it is a means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
As we read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit illumines things perhaps we hadn't seen before.
Right.
But why is the preached word especially the Word of God?
You know, finally what we're going to get to here is because God says so. That's why.
Yeah.
Well, that's
and,
not a bad place to go.
Beyond that, if Scripture doesn't tell us, we cannot delve into the mind of God. But Scripture does tell us that.
We'll go back to the Gospels, Jesus announcing.
Yeah.
Go back to the book of Acts, the Word of the Lord spread. The Spirit, we've already touched on this, the Spirit inspiring the apostles to find Christ in the text. This is throughout Scripture.
Yeah. So, I mean... The comment that Luther made about...
Well, there was one he said, if God had promised that my bathing in manure was the means of grace, then you'd find Luther in the back barnyard bathing in manure.
Huh.
If that was where he appointed, and that was the way in which he said he was going to offer the forgiveness of sins, Luther said, then I'd go there.
The preached word of God as a means of grace brings up the question: Why can't we find it for ourselves? You've made the comment, Rod, you can't preach the gospel to yourself. Why is that?
Well, again, this is going to get very difficult because it's going to go into the mind of God without the text. But the constant subject of preaching, as you've mentioned, is Christ outside of us, dying for us on the cross. The primary subject of real sermons is not Christ in you. The real subject of sermons is Christ out there to get you to turn up away from yourself to Christ who does redeem.
And
somebody's going to have to tell you that, and me. Luther, when he would go through the Anfechtungen, the terrors...
We'll clean that up later.
Excuse you.
No, that's German. The terrors of conscience... where would Luther go? He went to Pastor Bugenhagen, to his own pastor, to be absolved and to confess, and to the preached word. That's where Luther went.
So this is This is not something that he has to... You can't give yourself a back rub.
Right.
And you also can't give yourself
the
announcement that you're forgiven.
That's right.
Well, the law is written in our hearts and the gospel is not. That's a theme from Lutheran pastoral theology that I think really is important for the Reformed to capture.
Yeah.
My heart knows I've sinned.
Yep.
I mean, I've broken God's law. I know that.
Mm-hmm.
And because I'm turning on myself because of sin, when I read the gospel in the text, and I don't want to believe that. I don't want to, because yep. I want to have the pity party or pride or whatever. It takes an audible declaration to me by someone standing in God's stead for me to believe it.
Yeah, Luther said that the church was primarily a mouth house and an ear house where the gospel was told from a living mouth, the viva vox voce is the Latin, in the living human voice to hearers thirsting for the forgiveness of sin. He didn't mean that the gospel couldn't be read and understood, but he said the natural is to hear it said to you from someone else. And by that, he meant a pastor.
If the main form of biblical discourse is exhortation, you can get that just as well from reading as you can from hearing it preached. If the main motive, and I'm not saying that the Bible does not contain exhortation.
Sure.
It contains a lot of exhortation.
Sure.
If the main mode or form of divine discourse is sharing inspirational thoughts, you don't need a preacher. You can get plenty of inspirational books out at your local bookstore. Don't you think that what makes the preached word so central and so much more important even than the read word is that the Bible is in the form of announcement.
Mm-hmm.
Kim, you pointed to this earlier. If the law is the announcement that we are dead in trespasses and sins, can't lift a finger to save ourselves, and the gospel is that God has done all of this to save us, then that takes the form of speech that can only really be uttered publicly from a pulpit.
right, from someone who's been called and ordained to do that.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, it's right along line with this, we must never expect in this life that we will transcend looking at the preaching of the gospel as in some way foolishness. That will be with us till the day we die. It's one of those places where we must believe what the Scripture says, because the Scripture says it, not because we have totally figured out how the thing works.
That's a great point, Rod. We've referred to this a number of times in the program, but just listen to these words from Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy or preach to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That passage is, I don't think that there is any clearer passage for what we're talking about.
No, that's a great text.
When we were talking earlier, I recalled a phrase from Luther in his explanation in the Small Catechism, in which he, in referring to the Lord's Day, uses the phrase that we should not despise the word of the Lord or the preaching of it, but put ourselves beneath it and gladly hear and learn it. There are many ways to despise the word of the Lord. A person can be faithful in their own private reading of Scripture and hold the preaching of Christ in derision.
Or they can go to small groups and say, the real stuff happened in my small group this week, or the real thing happened with the singing Christmas tree, or the glory of Easter,
or the speakers at Promise Keepers.
Yeah, that's
there's the real stuff.
There, that's the Holy Spirit was really at work. But then the next week came up, and it was just the prayers, the sermon, the sacrament,
the dull stuff.
That back to normal.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to start seeing the Holy Spirit using what we normally would regard as common, mundane, and frankly boring,
right,
as the very means that are the opposite of what they look like.
If we take a high view of the inspiration of Scripture, here's one place we can exercise it.
Yeah.
God says, and covenants and promises, I am going to do things when Christ is proclaimed amongst you.
Yep. And you know, this is a great opportunity for laity to come into the church, to sit down and prepare their hearts for God to speak. And not only by being quiet and starting to reflect upon what's going to take place in the next moments, but to pray and mm-hmm. seek God and ask the Lord to speak to them through this minister, and pray for the minister that God might grant unto him the words to say. That ought to be there ought to be an expectation and eagerness that we're about to hear God speak, and we need to need to prepare and to seek that.
The pastor needs to believe and act like in the study he really does believe that he is the mouthpiece of God.
Yes.
And the people need to see him as the mouthpiece of God. Man, if you had those two things going for you, it would be pretty remarkable. And Kim, you also, in bringing that up, raise another question before we close. And that is this business, again, I know we touch on it a lot, seeker-driven churches. The best thing that can happen for a non-Christian is to come within earshot of the means of grace.
Yes.
The best chance a non-Christian has of becoming a Christian is to actually hear Christ given to him through the proclaimed word.
Yeah. Huh?
Why are our pastors thinking that something else is the best thing to do in order to attract seekers?
Well, I can guess for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I've never heard it, why we're drawn to this. I think it's panic that the place is going to be sold to Taco Bell or a skating rink.
Or peer pressure.
Yeah.
Some of it, a lot of our guys have been told that this is the way you're supposed to do it.
A lot of it's get modern.
A lot of it is people, I think, somewhat embarrassed by some of the traditional Reform foibles, and they're really trying not to repeat the mistakes of the fathers.
And we certainly don't want to repeat 1950s.
No,
James English.
No.
Hymns you can't sing.
But
we have those.
You know, there's an unwritten assumption in this. I don't think a lot of our guys, when push comes to shove, have thought the thought that if they open up that scripture and proclaim Christ from it, God has promised to do something.
That's why I asked the question.
You flip that around. If they're in that pulpit to entertain or to tickle ears, they don't have God's promise that God's going to do anything. They're on their own.
Yeah, you guys probably have the same thing that we do. In our ordination vows, we're promising we'll do nothing else.
Yeah.
Really, our ordination vows are not that you believe this and then you place it in a safe deposit box somewhere, but this is going to be the blood and the muscle of how you spend your time in a given parish. It's going to be law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel. Period.
Yeah. Do you believe that the Word of God is a means of grace? Those of you out there who are listening right now, I think that we would be better pastors and our parishioners would be better parishioners if we both began believing that again. The gospel really does the work. God uses the gospel and nothing else. He doesn't use your puppet show. He doesn't use your multimedia presentation. He doesn't use your drama skit. God has not promised to be there through those means, but he has promised to be there through the preached word, through the sermon. He has promised to actually cause the dry bones to live. Can you say with the Apostle Paul tonight, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because that's what is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes? The Word of God is a means of grace. We will look forward to talking to you again as we continue our series on the means of grace. We'll be back next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.